Thank you, Mr. Foster. Two things that I should have mentioned during the announcements. One is that if you haven't had a chance to say hello to Shannon Foster's parents yet, Jim and Carla Guy are here from Youngstown Congregation. They're living proof that you can endure just about anything. I'm not referring to Shannon. I'm referring to the fact that I was their pastor for 25 years, and they're still here and still doing well. So it's nice to have the guys with us today. So if you haven't said hello to Jim and Carla, please be sure to do so. Second thing that I should have mentioned during the announcements, again, that today is the deadline. If you would like to pass on any recommendations that you'd like to put forward regarding future deacons and deaconess here in our congregation, tonight would be the deadline for that so that we can properly process all of those recommendations and think those things through and pray appropriately about them and discuss them with our leadership team, etc. So tonight would be the deadline on that if you'd like to offer some input. Well, 2 weeks ago, we were together and talked about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We asked the question, how would the apostles have known what to look for regarding the Holy Spirit? Because we think of the Holy Spirit really as a New Testament phenomenon. So we talked about how the apostles might have known about the Holy Spirit based upon what the Old Testament describes in that way. What we're going to do today, after taking a week off to talk about our wonderful ladies and honor them, is to talk about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. What was learned in the New Testament that might not have been understood in the Old Testament? What additional information came along as well? And to do so, we need to begin in John chapter 4. There's a statement that Christ makes that probably should have been easily and already understood. But Christ makes a specific statement, in this case to a Gentile woman, about God and Spirit. So let's take a look at that in John chapter 4, in verse 21. You remember the circumstance. Jesus is traveling through the area with his disciples, stops at this well, and the men go into town to get some victuals, to get some food. And he's there sitting at the well. A Gentile woman comes out and he asks her for a drink of water. As we've mentioned before, several unusual things about this. Number one, a Jew would not normally talk to a Gentile, period. The second odd thing about this is a Jewish man, especially a rabbi, would never talk to a woman, let alone a Gentile woman. And it's in this context that Christ teaches something that is extremely important for all of us to understand regarding Spirit. John chapter 4, we'll pick it up in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," meaning where the Samaritans typically worshipped, "nor in Jerusalem," which is where the Jews typically worshipped, "nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." It's not the place that's important. "You," he says in verse 22, "worship what you do not know." You really only have small smatterings of truth. "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, we don't have time to go into the entire theological discussion of what that means, but let's go on to verse 23. "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." We've talked about that in quite a bit of detail over the course of the past number of years. "For the Father is seeking such to worship." And then he makes this statement, "God is spirit." God is spirit. Now that shouldn't have been a no-brainer. God is made of spirit. We might say God is composed of spirit. God is spirit. "And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So we're told here God is spirit. Now, in the context, Why would you think you must worship God in either the Samaritan capital or in the Israelite, the Jewish capital? When he's spirit, inhabits spiritual realm, why would you think you have to be in a certain location to worship him? So Christ begins, John records this for all of us, for all time, helping us to understand that God is omnipresent. He's not restricted to one location at one time. Now, the Bible never uses the word God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all at once. But because he is composed of spirit, he is not limited in the physical realm the way that we are. So certainly as John is writing this, what would his background have been? Oh, Jerusalem is where worship of God must be done. So John is learning as well, okay, physical location is not what God expects. God is spirit. Now, there'll be a time that we might take an entire sermon on the difference between created spirit and uncreated spirit. There is a huge difference. God is uncreated spirit. Let's look back in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 makes a statement about God as well. Now, you were saying, well, what new is in the New Testament? Well, we do need to get this as background. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 28. Isaiah 40 in verse 28. Isaiah is inspired to write, "Have you not known?" I mean, didn't you know this? Haven't you heard? I mean, isn't this obvious? The everlasting God, the eternal, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So we begin to see that this uncreated spirit is not just omnipresent, but all-knowing, omniscient as well, all-knowing. His understanding is unsearchable. Verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and those who have no might, he increases in strength. So we understand that God is able then, as uncreated spirit, to intervene in the physical realm at any time that he wishes. And in this case, Isaiah simply says he can give extra physical strength and, of course, spiritual strength to those who might be weak. Turn over to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. In a song, we read something else in this regard. Psalm 90, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. It's actually written, apparently, by Moses. First part of the introduction of verse 1 says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, or eternal, Yahweh, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So we now understand, of course, and this is, I think, second grade for most of us, I would hope. We know that God is all-knowing, he is ever-present, and now we're told that he is everlasting. He's always been, and he always will be. You're a dwelling place for all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are God. So we begin to see, okay, God is spirit. He is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He is eternal. So this is going to form some of the basis then of what the New Testament disciples will come to understand about the Spirit of God. Let's look back again to the book of Isaiah, this time chapter 57. Again, all these things form the basis of what we will read in the New Testament about the Spirit of God. Isaiah 57, confirming what we just read in Psalm 90 that Moses wrote many generations later. This psalm is written, or I should say this poem in essence, in Isaiah. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, in verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one. Again, any sensible human being then comes to understand that God, as spirit, as omnipresent, as omniscient, as eternal, is above us weaklings who are all going to die. This should go without much reasoning. Someone who lives forever, who can create anything, is above what I am. But mankind, humankind, in its arrogance, thinks God doesn't exist. What a silly thought that is. Isaiah 57, verse 15, the high and lofty one. Then it says this, who inhabits eternity. He inhabits eternity, whose name, of course, is holy. His name is to be revered. Now, there again are those that simply reject all of the things that we've just read in the Scripture. They don't believe God's Word is holy. They don't believe it's God's Word to begin with. So they discount all of those things. And in their human arrogance, think God doesn't exist. Let's look to the New Testament then. Is it any wonder that Paul would have written this to Timothy? Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 17. 1 Timothy 1, in verse 17. There's this beautiful letter, we might say, of a senior pastor, an older man writing to one of the younger men in the ministry, striving to encourage him, give him direction, give him some guidelines. In 1 Timothy 1, in verse 17, he says this, now to the King eternal. So Paul certainly understood and was schooling Timothy in case he was not sure or in case he needed some encouragement. God is eternal, immortal, and invisible to God who alone is wise, omniscient, to be honored and or be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's almost like a prayer that he's encouraging Timothy about these attributes of God who is spirit. He's eternal, he's immortal. But then he adds something that we have not read up to this point, and that is this God is invisible. Outside the realm of human ability to see, God is invisible. And again, for most human beings, since all they are capable of is seeing the physical, touching the physical, tasting the physical, reasoning through the physical, they cannot in truth understand God because God is invisible. Invisible. Cannot be seen by the human eye, unless God, of course, makes the human, giving them that ability to do so. The book of John, chapter 1. Is it any wonder, then, why John was inspired to write this about God? Again, these verses you're well familiar with, but to look at them in these light about the Holy Spirit in the life of the apostles, I think, is instructive. John was given deep inspiration, and after 60 years of having lived after being with Christ, I'm sure in his mind so many things are consolidating, and God is inspiring these things. So in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we could go through the theology of all that. We don't have to at this point. It simply says he was in the beginning with God. What beginning? He's not talking about the beginning of creation. This goes back far beyond that and reemphasizes that God is eternal. He is immortal. Not at all structured by the physical laws that we see around us. Verse 3, all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. So we understand that the origin of everything physical and everything, all the created spirit, has its origin with God, who is spirit. The uncreated spirit has no bearing on this. The uncreated spirit brings forth created spirit and brings forth the physical. Nothing, that includes the angelic realm, was created without him. Now we know from verse 14, the Word became flesh. So it's identified that there are two beings in the family of God. There's the Word and there is God, whom we've come to know as the Father. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So as the apostles come on the scene, when they have some of these disjointed concepts about the Spirit of God, now Christ is going to teach them some very important principles about how God's Spirit works, how it interacts with human beings. So let's turn to the book of Matthew. Right from the very beginning, Matthew chapter 1. What is Christ going to be teaching the apostles, the disciples, about the Spirit of God? Now here in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew is inspired to record, and he and Luke are the only ones that really record much about the birth of Christ. Luke much more detail than Matthew does here. Matthew chapter 1 in verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus was as follows. Here's the quick and easy summary. The cliff notes, as we would say. Now, the birth of Jesus was as followed. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was still a virgin, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Would that be impossible for the disciples to believe? Well, no, not at all. We already read that God is not limited to the physical realm. God can intervene at any time that he wishes to change the physical things, change physical laws, step in any way he chooses. So it would not have been astounding for them to understand this as time went on. Well, of course, he's the uncreated God. He is made of spirit. Can he send his spirit into this woman to produce a pregnancy? Absolutely. So it was not stunning to them. When it all came together, it was, well, of course. He's with child. She is with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've already read in John chapter 1 that there is God. We've read that there is the Word. We've read in John 4 that God is spirit. So one way to describe this is that God is holy and he is spirit. So we can say, as one way of explaining it, God is composed of the Holy Spirit, of Holy Spirit. That's what he is. Hagios, Holy Spirit, holy breath, holy wind. So he's able to extend himself through that spirit into the physical realm to control it in whatever way he wants. Last time we talked about how the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. God spoke and it came into business. It came into being. It's a spectacular power that we're talking about here. So it's the power, as we read in Luke last time, Luke chapter 3, that issue of the power of God will overshadow you, Mary, and you will be with child. So again, the apostles would not have found this to be absolutely unbelievable. And then they put that together with the prophecy about a virgin in Bethlehem being pregnant, and all these things began to fall into place. So they understood that God's Spirit can intervene in the physical realm. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 is kind of the prequel to Christ's birth, and that is the birth of John the Baptist, putting it in movie terms. You have to have John the Baptist born first because he's the messenger that's going to announce about Christ. Luke chapter 1 says something about the Holy Spirit very quickly, early in the Gospels as well. Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. Here's the angel speaking to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. Verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Then it says in verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he'll neither drink wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Now, we could argue, was he filled with the Holy Spirit as an embryo? Or does it mean from his mother's womb, from the time of his physical birth? I don't know that it's important to argue about that. But the fact is, God can place his Spirit into an individual at his will. God decides to whom to grant the Holy Spirit. And in this case, he sets John apart as a very unique individual in all of history, that from the womb, maybe from the departure from the womb, maybe in the womb, he is granted God's Holy Spirit. So what do we learn? We begin to see that God's Spirit can join together with a physical human being and produce something different. We might say, I don't know that it's completely out of the question to say it's a different form of life. A different life form. It's one energized with the very power of God. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Verse 16, he'll turn away many of the children of Israel, or he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He'll also go before him, meaning Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the Holy Spirit is a righteous influence on individuals. And it's going to give John the Baptist the ability to teach God's way of life in an inspiring way that will encourage people to turn to the true God. So the apostles, as they put these things together, as God inspires these things, are going to be able to put these things together in a logical way now. Turn to verse 67. Same chapter, Luke 1, 67. Zacharias, in verse 67, "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied." And then he goes on to give the poem, in essence, that Zacharias spoke. The prophecies, we might say, that were a part of that. But for us, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not told whether that was a temporary filling for the purpose of giving this poem, this prophecy. That may have been the case. Not unreasonable to think that God may have left his Holy Spirit there. So, not unusual, not unlike many times in the Old Testament. It said the Spirit of God came upon Saul, and he prophesied. So, there are many events or occurrences of that throughout the Old Testament. So, again, not thought of as unusual that God's Spirit is shown here to inspire others. So, we're seeing so many interesting things about the Spirit of God. It gives spiritual inspiration, spiritual understanding, spiritual knowledge, spiritual abilities that weren't there before. And we'll begin to tie all these things together with what the Spirit does in a Christian's life. Let's turn to John once again. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, it's hard to say how much the disciples understood these things during the time that Christ was teaching them. It may have taken some time to percolate, to understand, to process, to put the A's and the B's and the C's in the right order. But certainly these things did come to their understanding as time went on. John chapter 14 and verse 10. Christ is making a statement here, in this case, directly to Philip. Jesus said in verse 9, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Then he makes this statement, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father?" Pause for a second. Ever thought about that? Christ, as a being on the earth, says, "I am in the Father." What does that mean? Well, one of the aspects of that is he was perfectly connected to his Father through the same Spirit. The same Spirit. Then it says, "And the Father is in me." There's this conduit of connection between Christ on the earth as the Son of God and the Father in heaven, a spiritual connection. Now, the details of that were not explained. But it's fascinating to know that a human being, a human in this case, can have a connection directly with the Father. The words, he says, "that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." So now we understand that what Christ said in John 4, that God is Spirit, now we know that the Father can dwell in a person, can dwell in them, not just be upon them, not just necessarily fill them for a local prophecy or a temporary prophecy or a prophecy for that specific incident. Now we understand that the Father can be in an individual. Now we'll see that Christ says things even more stunning than that. He'll say later on in John 17, "I want them," meaning the disciples, the apostles, "to be in me like you're in me and I'm in them, and them in you, and you in..." I mean, it's fascinating. Your mind can be joined together with the power of the universe. Stunning. Turn over to chapter 14, down in verse 15 now. Drop down to verse 15. Christ says this, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, one thing we need to emphasize before we go any further is that the receiving of God's Holy Spirit is always tied closely together with obedience to God. So he starts by saying, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And then, verse 16, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he or it may abide with you forever." So what is this helper? What is this comforter? Well, it's the very Spirit of God. He says that in verse 17. The Spirit of truth. Kind of hearkening back to John 4. Those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. So the Spirit of God is also called the Spirit of truth. So what is the helper that these individuals, that Christ says to his disciples, can be in you? Well, that God can give you? It is the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Now again, I've substituted there the words "it" instead of the word "him." There's nothing in the Greek that at all indicates that the male pronoun should be used here. In fact, the word "spirit" is a neuter term. and should not be used with the word him if we're going to be proper. Now, we could spend an entire Bible study on the pronoun issues, and now's not the time to do that. But we'll focus on the fact that God's Spirit begins by dwelling with a person, influencing their mind, directing their mind. If they're yielding themselves to God, God can use His Spirit to point them in a right direction. But then Christ said, "And it will be in you." So again, the apostles are now starting to understand that God's Spirit is not just an influence. It is something that can be inside of us. It can be connected to us. In the same way that Christ is connected to God, God to Christ, we can be connected to God and Christ through this same power, through this same Spirit. He says in verse 18, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you." So we begin to see the indications that when we receive God's Holy Spirit, we receive that from the Father, and it's also the same Spirit that is in Jesus Christ. He says, "I will come to you. I will not leave you orphans." What does it mean, orphans? Well, it means without a father. So I'm going to connect you to the Father through the power of this Spirit, so that you will be children of God and not orphans. So then in verse 19, "A little while longer, the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." So when we have God's Holy Spirit, we have Jesus Christ living in us as well. We walk through that symbolism every year at the Passover. We take that unleavened bread, we eat it, symbolizing that Jesus Christ should be living his life in us. He is a part of us through that powerful Spirit. But then he also ties once again together, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them." The Holy Spirit is always discussed within the context of obedience to God. That's why I read in the book of Acts that God gives his Spirit to those that obey him. We can't be in unison with that Spirit without obedience, striving for obedience. "So he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Couldn't understand what that meant. So Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and," notice this, "we will come to him and make our home with him." How is that possible? Only because they share the common Spirit. So when we say God is Spirit, we understand that Christ is Spirit, and they are able to make their home within a human being through the power of that Spirit. I hope this is helping us to grasp what an incredible gift this is. The very Spirit of God and Christ can exist in a human being, can be joined together with our Spirit. We've often said the Spirit in man is the connector that gives us the ability to spiritually connect with God. God's Spirit can be in us. We, it says in verse 23, will make our home with him. Then verse 24, the contrast, "He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken with you to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So we begin to see some of the things that God's Holy Spirit can do in the mind of a human being. The Holy Spirit's power can actually teach us things. It opens up to us an entire spiritual realm that we would be unable to grasp without that power. And you know many people, many of your acquaintances are in that boat. They just cannot understand these spiritual things. They don't have God's Spirit. We've talked before about our friends here at BACC. Here we are. We're going to keep the day of unleavened bread here. Oh, great. Have a happy Easter. Wow. It's just not there. It's not a criticism. It's just not possible without God's Spirit. So those are spectacular gifts. It will teach us all things, opens up spiritual knowledge to our mind, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. There is no question that many individuals in the Church of God have mentioned to me, and maybe to you as well, I just get so frustrated because I don't remember the things that I want to remember. Someone will say, hey, how were services last week? Oh, great sermon. What was it about? It was inspiring, and it was helpful. And it was another Meyer sermon, I'm sorry. But it was a meal, it fed us. But we want to remember more. So is God's Spirit not present if we're not remembering those things? Well, no, not at all. In this case, God's Spirit is inspiring the apostles to remember these things so that they can be written down for us. So is it critical that you remember next week what today's sermon was? No, because you've got God's Word written in front of you. You can read it every day. That's what the important thing is, that we're putting God's Word in our mind that way. And that does get called to our remembrance. So that every Friday afternoon, as it starts the sun go down, it's called to our remembrance. Time to wrap it up. Time to wrap up the physical. It's time to keep God's holy time. So God's Spirit enhances the physical mind, calls things to our remembrance, and teaches us, opens the door for spiritual knowledge. It's a fascinating. Let's go back to John chapter 7. It's a few pages back. John chapter 7. We're going to cover this in greater detail on the Feast of Pentecost. John chapter 7 and verse 38. We'll just touch on it here. On that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Then he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. That makes no sense at all until it's explained to us. Okay, out of the river, verse 39 explains it. But this he spoke, rivers of living water, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those who believe in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we learn several things from this, and that is, first of all, God's Spirit is not available yet. Well, at least until Christ was crucified, until he went through the horrible situation that he did, and then glorified, in other words, went to heaven, to reside with God the Father once again. But he also says, he spoke of the Spirit that they would receive. Those believing in him would receive. So again, the disciples are beginning to understand, we're going to be given this same power. Christ later said, as we saw in chapter 7, that it's going to be, or later on, it'll be with you, but shall be in you in the future. So they're beginning to really understand this. Turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Didn't know quite what it was, but after Christ is glorified now, he's not yet ascended to heaven, but he's gone through the crucifixion. He's been resurrected back to life. So here we are in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19, this period between his ascension to heaven and his crucifixion. Then that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, pause for a second, just as a small sidelight that's always important to touch on, many churches will claim that you should now worship on Sunday. And this is one of the proofs. See, the disciples were assembled on the first day of the week. They were worshiping Christ on the day that he was resurrected, a Sunday, which we know it's not true. But why were they assembled? Were they there for a worship service? No, they were hiding. They're sticking together, and they're hiding because they are scared of what happened to Christ is going to happen to them as well. So they're assembled for fear of the Jews. Let's go on from there. Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." You're going to have a job to do. Verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on. He breathed. Again, on them. Kind of makes it a little odd sounding, but the translators tried to add what they could to make it make sense in their minds. What is Christ doing? It says he wouldn't be receiving the Holy Spirit until he was glorified, meaning ascending to heaven, ascended to heaven. He has not yet ascended to heaven. So what's going on here? He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Did Christ give the disciples the Holy Spirit at this point? And the answer is no. He was making the sounds so that they would know what to expect on that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was actually poured out onto the disciples. So he's simply blowing on them. He's making the sound, and this is how you'll receive the Holy Spirit. So they're going to receive this in a miraculous fashion. They're given this insight in advance. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll cover all this, of course, in various sermons that our fellows will be giving, sermonettes, split sermons between now and on the day of Pentecost. So we won't take a lot of time here, but notice in verse 38, Peter said to them, what we said earlier, when the Holy Spirit is discussed, it's always tied together with obedience. Peter said to them, "Repent." What does that mean? Stop doing what you're doing and obey God. "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we understand the Holy Spirit is a direct gift from God, and baptism is required to receive it, as is repentance. One cannot properly be baptized without repentance, and one cannot receive the Holy Spirit until they've been baptized. That is the clear formula for receiving the Holy Spirit set forth in the Scripture. Repent, baptized, Holy Spirit. And as we heard in the sermonette, it's through the laying on of hands. Take a quick peek at chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 14. Chapter 8 and verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem, fancy that, they had obeyed Christ's word. He said, wait in Jerusalem till you receive power from on high. They did. The apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. It was Peter and John. Not just anyone. Just didn't say, pray for yourself that you might get the Holy Spirit. No, for as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So the extra formulaic fashion is laid out here. It's repent, it's be baptized, it's have hands laid on you, and then you receive the gift of God. Actual power. Christ and God live in us through that Spirit. Now, we might be saying, wow, I don't sometimes feel like God's Spirit is living in me, that Christ is living in me. And that's understandable. 1 Corinthians 6, there is a period of time in this human life that overcoming is required. God's Spirit slowly influences our mind and our thoughts. And as we yield to that Spirit, work with God's Spirit, yield ourselves to God in obedience, over the course of time, we get more and more built in the image of God through the power of that Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 19, Paul talks about being sexually pure. And then he says, one of the reasons why, verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Our body. He doesn't exactly explain how that's the case, but we understand that as if that is the correct understanding that God's Spirit bonds together with our human spirit, then God has a temple. God lives within us. Boy, does that indicate what kind of people we should be? I was telling my wife recently, it was for the first time. Normally, you go into a store, you check out, and I always, you know, how are you doing? And they'll say, good, and they always ask, maybe they ask you first, how are you doing? And I always say, life is awesome. And almost all the time, they will respond, I like that, or yeah, I agree. Well, I was in a store yesterday, and I said that same routine, because I love to see the reaction that I get from that. And she said, I said, well, life is wonderful. And she said, well, maybe for you. Ooh, sorry, I just could not bring any joy to this poor woman at all. It just was not going to be done, which is sad, but it was just overwhelmingly difficult, I suppose, in her life, and she was having nothing of, don't try to make me happy. I'm not doing it. So it says here that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's where God dwells. So that Spirit then should be flowing to others. The temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. So there is an obligation. Once we receive the Spirit of God, we are no longer our own property. God now owns us. So no wonder the receiving of the Holy Spirit is always tied together with obedience, because now we have an obligation to live this way of life. So the amazing truth is that God can join His uncreated Spirit together with our human spirit, and then creating a new life. Let's turn finally to Romans chapter 8. For the first time, the people on the webcast will be able to see me. Saw the top of my head for the entirety of the sermon until now. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. A human in which abides the Spirit of God is a unique creation, one that will be eventually granted eternal life in the family of God. Romans 8 and verse 9. But you, in other words, all of you who have the grace, the gift of God's Holy Spirit, you are not in the flesh. Now, if we did the hat pin test, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, we would still scream. Stick that hat pin in us, and whoa, we're still in the flesh. What does Paul mean? You are not in the flesh. In other words, we're not in the track of the flesh, the fleshly track, the way that everybody else out there in the world lives. But in the spirit, the spiritual track, if you are in the spirit, the spiritual track of life, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Dwells in you. It's an interesting phrase. It's more in one sense than just a power. It's a force. God's Spirit is a force that can live within us. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Can't be a Christian without the Spirit of God. Can't receive the Spirit of God without laying on of hands. Can't receive laying on of hands without baptism. Can't receive baptism without repentance. It's all a package. And if Christ is in you, verse 10, so now it says Christ. It's called the Spirit of God in verse 9. It's called Christ living in us in verse 10. It's the same Spirit. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus, Spirit of God, Christ living in you, Spirit of God giving us eternal life, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The greatest gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift of eternal life. It's what makes eternal life possible. So then in verse 14, as many as are led by that Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What did Christ say? I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you through that Spirit. For verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We're part of the family. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So, brethren, the glorious truth is that God's Holy Spirit makes us a child of God. It's an awesome gift. Let's appreciate as we approach the day of Pentecost next week, let's appreciate the amazing gift of the Holy Spirit and being one of the first fruits who receive it, and be very, very thankful for the incredible gift of God's Holy Spirit.